I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. And just for a few moments this morning, we are going to focus in on this account of the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Likely for many here, this is a familiar passage. If this is the first time you're new to the faith or exploring the faith and you are encountering this passage for the first time, actually, I think you have an advantage. Because oftentimes it's with fresh eyes that you can see what it is that God wants to say. And so for those of us who've encountered this passage year in and year out, sometimes we have to back up a little bit and ask God to help us to see it with fresh eyes. So you can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles, Mark chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now you'll notice in this passage, there's some very peculiar things taking place. You notice that Jesus is giving very clear instructions to his disciples, and what's taking place here really emphasizes that Jesus is not an ordinary person. He is sovereign, he is king, he is God, and we see that present here in that Jesus knows exactly what's going to take place. Jesus knows where a colt will be. Jesus gives instructions, the disciples follow the instructions, and things unfold exactly as the Lord has planned. Nothing accidental is happening here. Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign, and he's in control of what's about to take place, not only this Sunday before the Passover, but also throughout all the events that unfold. Jesus enters Jerusalem as king here. And for the first time in his ministry, especially in Mark's gospel, we see Jesus embracing the spotlight. Now, I want to just share with you a little bit. I can't go into all the passages, but there are three passages that you could look up in your own time that kind of trace a theme that is unfolding through Mark's gospel. Jesus will do something that really is a sign and proves his deity, that he is God, that he is the Messiah. He'll heal somebody, he'll cast out a demon, and then Jesus will forbid anyone to speak about it. And theologians call this theme the messianic secret. It's a theme where Jesus, in certain occasions outside of Israel, ministering to non-Jewish people, Jesus will tell Gentiles to go and tell. But when he's ministering in Jewish territories to Jewish people, Jesus will say, "Don't tell." And there's this almost secret, "Don't reveal who I am." Mark 3:12 says that he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And if we had time to look at Mark 5 and Mark 8, there's this theme of this messianic secret that now is not the time to reveal my true identity. But here we see the reversal of that. Jesus very publicly enters into Jerusalem for the last time. And in a very public fashion, Jesus enters as Messiah and king. But he is not the Messiah and the king that people expected him to be. We see some really interesting things happen here. I want to invite you to look at Zechariah 9. Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy here, and you cannot mistake this. Look at Zechariah 9:9. prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this was written hundreds of years before Christ's arrival, and it's really fascinating, and we can overlook this, but we do know. At times, people look at this passage, and they'd say, well, you know, this was written later. This was made up. But because archaeologists discovered something called the Dead Sea Scrolls, now that they have analyzed, we know that the scriptures, the Old Testament, that were written before, that predate Christ coming by hundreds of years, these were written before Christ was ever on the scene. And it's fascinating to see how Jesus fulfills this prophecy. As we look at the events that take place from Sunday through the passion, the arrest, the betrayal, the denials, the scattering of all his disciples, Jesus' unique manner of death on a cross without any bones being broken, his side being pierced, we see all these details that unfold. And what's fascinating is at least 60 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in a remarkable way. Now, to think that these things happen accidentally is just... maybe we think, okay, he could do this. He knew Zacharias, so he planned this. We might think that on one or two, but very detailed things take place, that things that are beyond any human's control that happen exactly as the prophets had prophesied. I want to give you an illustration of how significant this is and what the odds are for this to happen. In 1958, Peter W. Stoner, that's a bummer of a name, a professor of mathematics and astronomy, and Robert C. Newman, a professor of physics and mathematics, and also of biblical theology, wrote a book titled Science Speaks. And the subtitle of that was Scientific Proof of the Accuracy of the Prophecy of the Bible. They determined that the scientific odds that Jesus could have fulfilled just eight of these 60-plus prophecies in the Old Testament are if you were to follow that with 17 zeros, 1 in 1 to the 10th, what is it? I need some engineer's help here. But I don't know how to read that number. One of you here, mathematicians, could probably tell me what that is. But that's the scientific odds. There's 17 zeros that they determined if just 8 of the 60 came true. And to further illustrate this in a way that we can understand, because not everyone's here a mathematician. I'm certainly not a mathematician. Here's how they demonstrated this. They said that big number represents enough silver dollars to cover the face of the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep. This is a big, big number. And to help readers understand the enormity of the odds, here's the scenario that this mathematician paints. He says, consider marking one coin out of this large, large ocean of coins that are 2 feet deep in Texas and randomly placing that in the sea of coins covering the entire state of Texas, and then blindfold a man heading out of Dallas by foot in a random direction, actually picking up the specifically marked silver dollar on his first chance. That's the odds of just 8 of the 60 prophecies coming true. And yet, not only were 8 accomplished, every prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is the Messiah. And what takes place on Holy Week and Palm Sunday and all the events that unfold through Good Friday, through the resurrection, things happen according to God's plan. There are no accidents. This was a festive time of the year. Oftentimes, pilgrims would come for Passover a week early. So usually the time of traveling would take place the week before, and that's what we see taking place here. Pilgrims are coming into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and Jesus comes amongst the crowds, but he comes not walking as most pilgrims would come. In fact, almost all pilgrims came walking into the city. Jesus comes sitting on top of a donkey. And he's sitting, and he's head and shoulders higher. And then people break out in these songs of praise. And what's ironic is they say this phrase, Hosanna, which means save, we pray. Save, we pray. Now, that's what the word had meant for years, but during Jesus' day, it became just a simple cliche for saying, like, praise the Lord. It was just a song of praise as people were coming in. They were just singing songs of praise, and ironically, they're crying out, save, we pray, and here comes Jesus, the Messiah, to save not only his people, but the world. But they do not recognize who he is. The people anticipate that when the Messiah would come, he would overthrow the Romans, that he would free the people, and he would restore the kingdom of David in Israel. They anticipate peace, lasting peace, triumph and victory over their enemies. And they anticipate that that may involve force, taking the kingdom back. This Messiah would be a revolutionary leader. But instead, rather than coming on a mighty war horse, Jesus comes as a lowly servant sitting on a donkey. He enters the city. And it's just an amazing scene as we see people celebrating and singing. And we see Jesus is popular. People have heard of his miracles. And many are gathering. The disciples are encouraging this. They're around. They're excited. At any moment, Jesus is going to inaugurate the kingdom. We are going to win. Victory will be ours. I can only imagine here that Jesus, as he looked out, now we don't know, but we know what takes place after this. We know the tears that he sheds when he looks at Jerusalem and he cries and he weeps. How long have I wanted to gather you to myself, but you are not willing? Jesus looks out and he sets his eyes on the path of being a lowly, humble servant who will suffer and who will die for our redemption to save us from our sin. Jesus is the Messiah that we need. And like the people that celebrated Jesus coming into the city for the last time before his death, he wasn't the Savior that they wanted, but he was the Savior that they need. And the same is true for us, that we come to Jesus with misplaced hope, desires, misplaced joy, because we have a Savior that we want, but we have to let go of those things so that we can receive the Savior that we need. And I want to just unpack for you, as seeking to apply this passage, some ways that I think we pursue a Savior that we want. If we look at this story, I think we can make a few applications from it. The first is, we often want a Savior who will be our life coach. We want a Savior that'll help us along the way, giving us advice, giving us counsel, helping us on the path to prosperity, the path that involves success. So many of us say, hey, man, I want a Savior that'll help me achieve the dreams that I have. Very similar way, many people that were celebrating Christ coming, even the disciples, their desire was greatness and glory. In fact, if you went back to Mark chapter 10, and I think it's it's in the 30s, 38, I think, James and John asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, we have a request from you. When you come and your kingdom comes, can we sit on the right and the left of you? You see, they wanted Jesus to help them have the places of honor at the table. And in the same way, we can pursue Jesus in a way that we want him in our life because we want him to help us achieve our dreams. Now, Jesus certainly can help us. If you read the book of Proverbs, the wisdom literature of the Bible, there's so much practical advice that if you follow, it will make your life better. But that's not why Jesus came. That's not only why he came. Another way that I think we can approach a Jesus that we want is we want a Savior that's a therapeutic counselor. So when we're down, we want somebody who will encourage us, lift us up. Without a doubt, there is some truth in this, that Jesus is an encouragement to us. He is our source of strength, but that's not merely what he came to do, to be a therapeutic counselor that would help us when we are down and encourage us to find personal peace and happiness. Many of us want a Savior like that. Another way that we might approach a Jesus that we want is a political king. We want a Savior to overthrow our enemies and give us power. You know, it's very clear in this context, as people are celebrating the coming of Jesus in the city, there is an us versus them mentality here. Us, Jewish, children of Israel, the chosen people of God, them, the Samaritans, the Romans, they're our enemies. There is an us and a them, and there's a desire to have Jesus be this one who will overthrow decisively our enemies. And I think that's just as much alive today in our climate, in our culture today. There is an us versus them. And we desire a political Jesus that'll help us overcome them. But that is not why Jesus came. In these three examples, whether it's a life coach, a therapeutic counselor, or a political king, don't really help us understand why Jesus came. He may not be the Savior that we want, but he is the Savior that we need. I want to unpack that for you this morning. Number one, he is a humble servant. The way Jesus enters into Jerusalem is intentional. He comes as a lowly, humble servant. And it's so hard for us to grasp this, but this is the Messiah here. This is God himself. This is the Almighty God coming in to Jerusalem. And he chooses to come weak, lowly, and as a servant. Just a few days later, Jesus will wash his disciples' feet. Jesus will model the way of humble service and sacrifice for us. Jesus is a humble servant, and you and I need to know Jesus as the humble, lowly servant. Not only is he a humble servant, secondly, Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. This is at the heart of why Jesus came, and everything that takes place is so significant. Jesus comes as a sacrifice for personal sin. I say personal because it's easy for us to talk about sin as out there, the sins of the world. No, of my sins, my rebellion against God. Jesus comes as a personal sacrifice. At times we can think about what happens to Jesus in this last week, kind of like Abraham Lincoln. You know, Abraham Lincoln is probably the most treasured, loved president that our country has ever had, the great unifier, leading us through one of the most difficult times of our nation's history, and yet we know the story that shortly after the end of the Civil War, President Lincoln was assassinated by John Wilkes Booth. And you look at that, of all that he did for our nation, and then tragically, how sad it is that his life was cut short just moments after victory. And many times we can view Jesus that way. You know, he's such a wonderful person, all the things that he's done, and then his life was cut short. And people can view the end of Jesus' life in that way, but make no mistake, Jesus didn't tragically, unplanned, suddenly die. Jesus chose. Abraham Lincoln did not choose to be assassinated. He did not want to be assassinated. If he would have known what would take place in that theater, he would not have gone there. That was a tragedy that was unplanned. But for Jesus, he chose the manner of his death. He chose the scourging. He chose the nails. Nothing happens by accident. It's so crazy for us to think, if you knew that going to Jerusalem for Passover was going to result in your betrayal, your suffering, your scourging, your brutal death on a cross, you and I would never go to Jerusalem. But Jesus knows those very things, and he goes. That's so important we get that, because I believe what that reminds us of is God loves you that much, that he would choose a shameful, horrific death for you, to sacrifice himself so that you and I could be redeemed, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a second chance. Jesus did that. So does God love you? Yes, He does. He loves you enough that he would choose this path of suffering to be a sacrifice for our sins, to die that we might live. That's the Savior that we need. We need a Savior like that. We don't need a triumphant political king. We do not need a therapeutic counselor. We need a Savior that would love us that much. One of the New Testament writers says that perfect love casts out fear. I love how we sang in that song, "In your presence all my fears are taken away." This is the Savior you need. You know, I'm convinced I sit on the front row. Every now and then I'm sitting and the praise team is leading us and I just get choked up. And that was one of those spots right there where that phrase, "in your presence," I don't remember the exact wording. I'm not good at lyrics, but "all those fears you take away." I needed to hear that. I needed to be reminded of who Jesus is and personally how he helps me and how he transforms my life. Jesus is also, he's not just a humble servant, the sacrifice for our sins. He is the exalted Lord and King. He is the one who triumphs through tragedy. He chooses this path, and God exalts him. Now look at Philippians 2. This is a passage that I think brings these three dynamics that we've talked together about Christ together. This is a passage that is one of the best passages that really shows us the character and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." He's talking about Jesus, basically. He's telling what followers of Jesus should do, but he's describing Jesus there. He humbled himself, who he was. Now we keep reading. Verse 4 says, "Let each of you look not only to his interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see this triumph through suffering, glory through pain. This is the path that God chose to bring us salvation. He is the Savior that we need, but it's not automatic. We have to respond. We have to respond to Christ, the Savior that we need. I want to unpack what I believe is kind of a pathway from this passage that helps us see the path of us coming to real faith. First step in that path is recognizing misplaced joy. Life lived for self. You can't help but see that in this passage as the people are celebrating and cheering. Just moments later, they're going to be saying, "Crucify him." Days later, just a few moments later, Peter, no doubt, is in this crowd and celebrating, and he's going to deny the Lord. Misplaced hope, misplaced joy. The people are missing. They don't understand who Jesus is. And I think in this same way, each one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, that before we come to faith in Christ, we live our life looking for joy, looking for life. We chase that through so many things. Any area, any person, anything that we pursue joy, that we pursue meaning in other than Jesus Christ, will not last. I think the path begins with an understanding of our misplaced joy. And then there comes a time, and this would be the second step along the way, that we experience the loss of that misplaced joy. Now, the disciples experienced this moment very powerfully when Jesus was arrested. All their hope, all their joy of following the conquering Messiah, all that excitement, all the wonder of being with him just raveled away in those moments when Jesus was bound and they experienced deep loss in their heart. I think the same thing happens to us. Along life's path, we think we found joy, but nothing's changed in our heart. We're still at the center. And then there comes a time, sometimes it's a health issue. Sometimes it's something in our vocation. Sometimes it's something else, whatever it may be, a relationship that's falling apart. And we realize that where we thought we had security, safety, and meaning, that it's not a solid foundation. We experience the loss of that joy, the loss of that misplaced joy. And then, in that moment at times, we feel like there's no hope. We feel lost. We feel hopeless. But that is the very moment that God wants to speak his grace, his hope, his life, his resurrection right into where we are. And we see that happen to the disciples. And in their loss of their misplaced joy, they encounter real joy. Real joy in understanding who Jesus is, the humble, the lowly Messiah, who is the sacrifice for our sins, who is the exalted Lord and Savior. And only by placing their faith in the Savior that they need are they able to experience the real joy that God created us for. Now, I don't want to get ahead. Next week's Easter. But we know how. All the brokenness, the loss, when they encountered the risen Lord, changed everything. Changed everything. They encountered real joy. So this morning, as we consider this story of Christ coming and this idea of the Savior we want versus the Savior we need, my hope and prayer is that wherever you are, and especially if you're in this place of encountering the loss of misplaced joy, that you would hear God speak to you in that moment. He's right there. He may not be the Savior you wanted. You wanted a path without pain and suffering. You wanted a path of ease. You wanted success or whatever it may be, and those aren't bad desires. You may have encountered the realization that Jesus isn't the Savior you wanted. But let me tell you, he is the Savior you need. Today, all God asks us to do is to place our faith and trust in him. Turn to him. Embrace him. Receive him fully. Authentic faith is surrender and totally committing yourself to him. And we do that by just coming to him broken, confessing our sin, and then committing ourselves entirely to him. And because of what God does in and through us through the Holy Spirit, we can experience the real joy in this life right now. I'd invite you to pray with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of Christ. Thank you that you did not listen to the desires of this world, the desires that triumph would come through power, the throwing down of opposition, that Lord, the cries of our culture that desires that happiness in life is found through self-assertion, through pride. You have turned our world upside down in coming as a king that would ride on a lowly donkey, humbling yourself, becoming obedient to the point of death. You have been exalted now, Christ, above every name. And we recognize that as we approach this story, it's not just the Jewish people and the nation of Israel 2,000 years ago that had a misplaced hope in the Messiah being a political or a military conqueror. It's us today. How often we have misplaced hope. We pursue our lives as though you don't exist. We seek our own end. We desire happiness on our own, and we pursue a path of self-centeredness, and we want to add you to that. Yet when we encounter Jesus, you remind us that We find life not by holding on to ours. We find life by coming to you broken, surrendering ourselves to you, placing our entire commitment in Christ. Then we find real, lasting joy. Father, I pray today that if there's somebody here who's hearing this, and like the people or like the disciples, they recognize that they're losing that misplaced joy. It's unraveling before them, and they wonder if there's hope. Father, would you speak to them right now? Speak to them. Jesus, would you reveal yourself to be the Savior that they need today? Jesus, you said that if we would come to you, if we would just come to you, all that are heavy, that are weary, that are heavy laden, that you would give us rest. And I pray that you would give those who are lost today, as they trust in you, would they find life, would they find rest in Jesus Christ? Jesus, we want to follow you. We know as we prepare to leave this place, we know that if you are a Savior that is humble and lowly, we who follow you must be a people that are humble and lowly. So help us this week not to shrink back from suffering. Help us to embrace even hardship, Lord, for you. Help us to follow you, not in strength alone, but in our weakness. Humble and lowly, help us to follow you, trusting and depending upon you in all things. We trust that you'll give us the ability and the power to do that. Father, go ahead of us this week. Enable us to live for you in this world and help us to embody the hope of the gospel everywhere that we go so that others too could come to know you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.